Good morning and welcome to the Page Lecture Series at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Several years ago, through a very generous donation of Mr. and Mrs. George A. Page from Indiana, a lectureship was established here at Southeastern that has brought to the campus some of the most outstanding theologians of our day. Each fall, two lectures are presented under this special endowed lectureship. Would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Gracious Father, Lord of all, we bow before you, bringing our minds as well as our hearts to the altar this day. We are grateful for the gift of the Pages that have provided this lectureship. We're grateful for this institution, which continues to uphold godly and biblical scholarship. We're grateful for our lecturer today and for what he means to Southern Baptists. And I pray that you will bless every student who has come, that you will give them insight and wisdom and courage as they proclaim the gospel throughout this world. Now we dedicate this service to thee, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. On behalf of the faculty and the administration of Southeastern, I want to welcome Dr. David Dockery to our chapel and to these Page lectures. If you'll receive him with an open heart and an open mind, the Lord will reward you through him this week. You have information about his biography in your program. The lecture today is going to be the history and development of the inspiration and authority of the Bible in the Southern Baptist Convention, in particular the focus on 1845 through 1952 in this first lecture. And then you'll notice that the topic continues from 1952 up through 1993 in the lecture tomorrow. There are only a few men of whom it can be honestly and truthfully said that they have come to the kingdom for a special time. I believe that David Dockery is one of those men. His Irenic spirit has been heard above the din and the clatter of our denominational conflict, and he is now one of those who is helping to build a new consensus. David points the way, and he leads the way. And I'm very pleased to present Dean David Dockery of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Dr. Dockery, we hear you with gladness.
Thank you so much, Dean Bush. I appreciate that kind introduction. President Patterson, administrators, faculty, students, it's a genuine delight for me to be present with you today and tomorrow for these Page lectures. I want to thank Dr. Miles and Dr. Johnson and the members of the lectureship committee for their invitation that allowed me to be here. I am deeply honored by this privilege and indeed humbled to be able to present this material to you. I am overwhelmed to be able to share this material, knowing that just about every member of this faculty could do this job better than I. Dean Bush and President Patterson have written a great deal on this subject. You have outstanding people in your church history and theology department, Dr. Aiken, Dr. Richardson, Dr. Grissom, all who understand things about Baptist history far better than do I. And so I am here asking your prayers as we look at this material together. I feel somewhat like the Kentucky Wildcats when they go on the road in football. Until last week, you know, they had not won a road game in about 4 years. and the athletic department was very tempted to change the name of the jerseys. It used to say Wildcats on the front. They were going to change it to Possums because they played dead at home and got killed on the road. And while I'm on the road today, I hope that doesn't happen to me. Our scripture passage this morning is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Would you please hear the word of God? But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. May God's blessings be added to the reading of His holy word today. This morning we're going to look at the history of the doctrine of biblical inspiration and authority in Southern Baptist life from 1845 to 1952, as Dean Bush mentioned. Knowing that you have had some of the outstanding preachers in Southern Baptist life in your chapel service already this semester, you might find a lecture series not to be so exciting. But I hope it will be informative, and I would ask you to listen, because I think it can be not only informative but also helpful for you as a foundation for building your ministry. The Southern Baptist Convention is comprised of 15 million baptized believers in about 38,000 churches in all 50 states of the United States, making it the largest Protestant denomination in America. The convention was organized on May 8, 1845 in Augusta, Georgia. The convention separated from both the American Baptist Home Mission Society and the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist denomination in the United States for Foreign Missions, known as the Triennial Convention. The issues leading to the division were the nature of denominational structures and the question regarding missionary activity and slavery. A heavy emphasis on evangelistic and missionary activity has helped form the Southern Baptist Convention into one of the most aggressive missionary bodies in American Christianity. Most members in the Southern Baptist Convention affirm the theological confession and commitments outlined in the Baptist Faith and Message of 1925 and 1963, the official confessional statement of our denomination. The convention depends on voluntary cooperation and financial support, without which the SBC could not function. The SBC has tended to exist separately from the rest of American Christianity because of its sectionalism, its inability to separate itself from Southern culture, its parochialism, and its self-sufficiency, though this is beginning to show signs of change. For the past 14 years, the convention has been embroiled in a heated controversy concerning both theological issues and denominational polity. As a result of these transitional times, many people have become intentionally self-conscious about our theological identity and our theological heritage. The purpose of these lectures is closely related to these concerns. It is not, however, an attempt to wrestle fully with the matters of identity and heritage, but to examine the history of the inspiration and authority of the Bible, as well as to note some recent theological developments in our convention. By recent, we mean the past 40 years in general and the last 14 in specific. The 14-year time period has been chosen for obvious reasons, having been selected because it represents a time period since the now famous 1979 Houston Convention. The 40-year period represents the period since the death of W.T. Conner, the convention's last shaping theologian, and generally the period since the rise of programmatic emphases in the convention's glory days, such as the Million More in 54 campaign. Thus, our first lecture focuses on the time period between 1845 and 1952. Second presentation will deal with more recent developments since that time. In this process, we will attempt to place contemporary Southern Baptists on the American theological map, trying to see how Southern Baptists are related theologically to mainstream Protestants, evangelicals, and fundamentalists. Finally, we'll take a brief look at areas of anticipated theological development as we move toward the 21st century, especially as these relate to theological education in Southern Baptist life. Before discussing theological development in the convention, we need to clarify what is meant by theological development. In order to do so, we will draw from the observations concerning development and paradigmatic advancement from Peter Toon, Yaroslav Pelikan, and Thomas Kuhn. Pelican has reminded us that development includes not only change and diversity, but also continuity. Development includes broader issues than the simple to the complex or the basic to the advanced, as has been noted by C.F.D. Moule in his Origins of Christology. Such development will perhaps be understood in terms of paradigm shifts, continuities, and discontinuities. Before addressing the issues related to biblical inspiration and authority, an overview of the theology represented in the early years of the convention from which recent developments have grown seems necessary. During their first 150 years, Southern Baptists have changed in several obvious ways. What was once a small, Southern, predominantly white denomination has become large, multi-regional, and multi-ethnic. Southern Baptists now worship and serve in dozens of languages throughout the United States. Since 1845, there have doubtless been hundreds of professors and pastors who have influenced the shape of Southern Baptist theology through their lectures, writings, and sermons. Yet for the purposes of this lecture, we will focus primarily on the major theologians, denominational leaders, and writing pastors, though the influence of popular evangelists, pastors, and teachers has been more formative in the Southern Baptist Convention than most of us realize. The first 100 years were largely shaped by three major theologians, James Boyce, E.Y. Mullins, and W.T. Connor. From the early years of Boyce to the death of Connor, Southern Baptists witnessed the diminishing influence of Calvinism, the decline of postmillennialism, the rise of revivalism, and an advancement in the understanding of Baptist origins and identity. Also, there was during this time the basic introduction into SBC life of such matters as historical criticism, theistic evolution, and experiential apologetics. We could say that Southern Baptist theology moved from a hermeneutic of divine sovereignty with Dagg and Boyce to one of personal revelation and experience with Mullins and Connor. From these changes, a growing consensus emerged around the moderate Calvinistic theologies of Mullins and Connor with additional programmatic, pragmatic, and revivalistic emphases. Shaped by these shifts and concerns, Southern Baptists navigated their way through the first century of their existence. Prior to the establishment of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1859, Mercer University was a well-known Baptist school with an established department of theology. John Ledley Dagg served as president and professor at Mercer from 1844 to 1854. During his lifetime, Dagg was the most prominent theologian among Southern Baptists. His theological writings were published after his retirement from Mercer. Most of these were careful reworkings of his lectures in theology. The most important of these were A Manual of Theology in 1857 and The Evidence of Christianity in 1869. His tract on the origin and authority of the Bible was penned in 1853 but was included in A Manual of Theology, which was used as a textbook in theology at Southern Seminary when it opened in 1859. Dagg both led the way for Southern Baptists as well as mirrored them in all areas of theology, including the inspiration of Scripture. Holyfield includes Dagg in his discussion of gentlemen theologians and reminds us that he was largely influenced by the Calvinistic and rationalistic thought of his day. His theological contributions were largely isolated from such continental thinkers of his day who generated considerable discussion on the nature of revelation. Dagg did not enter that dialogue, quite content with his understanding that the Bible was to be considered divine revelation. In A Manual of Theology, he explained, "We shall here assume that the Bible is a revelation from God. For Dagg, revelation is information about religion." He said, "To us in these last days, God speaks in his written word, the Bible, which is the perfect source of religious knowledge and the infallible standard of religious truth." For Dagg, inspiration was defined as the means by which the matter of revelation is conveyed to human minds, and further, it is the means by which this revelation was put in permanent form as a written document. Revelation and inspiration are so closely related that as they meet in the Bible, they become interchangeable. Dagg's wording, the origin of the Bible, points simultaneously then to revelation and inspiration of the Bible. Dagg affirmed the plenary verbal inspiration of the text and emphasized the divine control of human instruments. In explaining this affirmation, he refuted the charge of mechanical dictation that interpreted plenary inspiration to mean the writers were unconscious instruments. Inspiration brings about the close relationship between human language and divine revelation that creates a product, the Bible, that can be received as an inspired revelation. Notice those come together. And read as the very Word of God. The verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture guarantees that God's people have received a revelation from God that is both infallible and authoritative. The infallibility of Scripture points to its absolute truthfulness in all of its statements. He argued that this is entirely consistent with human instrumentality and human language, and the Bible contains no error but divine truth. Dagg acknowledged difficulties in the biblical text, but said these alleged imperfections are greatly reduced when properly investigated. These difficulties have very little weight when compared with the amount of evidence on which our belief of plenary inspiration rests. Dagg concluded that his affirmations about the perfection of Scripture belong properly to the autographs of the prophets and the apostles. We can see that Dagg contended for the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture as a process by which men were employed as human instruments to convey the revelation of God to the world. Inspiration guarantees the divine origin of the Scriptures and its ultimate authority in all matters. Dagg's work paved the way for reaffirmations and advances by the founders of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. James P. Boyce and Basil Manley, Jr. formed half of the original faculty of Southern Seminary when it opened in 1859. Boyce previously taught at Furman University, and Manley was principal of the Female Institute of Richmond, Virginia. Both were equally adept at administrative work as well as teaching theology. While each made important contributions in several areas, Boyce's major work was his Abstract of Systematic Theology, 1887, and Manley's primary effort was the Bible Doctrine of Inspiration, 1888. Both volumes were the results of their class lectures. The issue of inspiration was not dealt with in detail in Boyce's theology class or textbook because the subject was covered in Manley's course on Biblical Introduction. It is not beyond reason to conclude that Manley's work on Scripture is reflective of Boyce's position on the subject. Manley's milestone volume was published as a response to the resignation of Old Testament scholar C.H. Toy. Though Manley was an original member of the faculty, he had departed in 1871 to become president of Georgetown College. The fact that he returned following Toy controversy again confirms Boyce's confidence in Manley's position on the subject. To understand both Boyce and Manley, we can concentrate our efforts then primarily on Manley's work. The key to understanding these two giants is to recognize their common opposition and response to the work of Crawford Howell Toy. Both Boyce and Manley disagreed with Toy's doctrine of inspiration and its practical implications. Both built their understanding of Scripture on the work of their Princeton mentors, Alva Hovey and J.L. Dagg, all of whom affirmed the inspiration and inerrancy of Holy Scripture. In his Abstract of Theology in 1887, Boyce stated that the teachings of the Bible are matters of pure revelation and are infallible. For Boyce, infallibility meant without error, and there is nothing in his writings that would imply that he distinguished between infallibility and inerrancy. The most important and informative work on the inspiration and authority of Scripture among Baptists in the 19th century was certainly Manley's The Bible Doctrine of Inspiration. Manley argued that an uninspired Bible would furnish no infallible standard of thought, no authoritative rule for obedience, and no ground for confidence and everlasting hope. It is important to note the inseparable relationship between inspiration, infallibility, and authority in his work, which diminishes any importance in the change in wording between the term infallible in the Second London Confession and authoritative in the Abstract of Principles. Manley was careful to distinguish inspiration from revelation, which he defined as the direct divine influence that secures the accurate transference of truth into human language by a speaker or writer so as to be communicated to another. While affirming plenary inspiration, he carefully refuted and rejected any theory of mechanical dictation because it ignores any real human authorship whatever in the Scriptures. He maintained that every part of Scripture is characterized as infallible truth and divine authority. With almost a pedantic thoroughness, Manley showed the strengths of his own position on biblical inspiration and refuted the challenges to his. Inspiration for Manley was basically equated with infallibility, a description which could be employed interchangeably with inerrancy. In doing so, Boyce and Manley where possible, emphasized the positive aspects of science and Bible criticism. They obviously took seriously the human authorship as well as the divine origin of the Bible and balanced this tension more effectively than did Dagg. Perhaps with less scholarly erudition, but with equal or superior impact and persuasive power, B.H. Carroll trumpeted similar notes in the Southwest. B.H. Carroll was the founder and first president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, 1908 to 1914. Unlike Boyce and Manley, who were educated at Princeton, Carroll lacked formal training in theology. Both at Baylor, where Carroll taught prior to the development of Southwestern Seminary, and at Southwestern, Carroll taught the entirety of the English Bible in four-year cycles. These lectures have been published in a multiple-volume series entitled An Interpretation of the English Bible. Over a decade after Carroll's death, J.B. Cranfield edited Carroll's lectures on the inspiration and authority of Scripture, which serves as the primary source for our interaction on this subject. The Bible was the focal point of Carroll's career. Carroll's widespread reputation as champion of Baptist orthodoxy was closely associated with his doctrine of Scripture. For Carroll, the Bible was understood to be the written revelation of God. This affirmation undergirded Carroll's entire theology and exegesis of Scripture. While noting the close relationship between revelation and inspiration, Carroll also went to great lengths to differentiate inspiration from both revelation and illumination. Revelation, he says, is the divine disclosure of hidden things. Inspiration is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which enables one to select and arrange material to a definite end and inerrantly record it. Illumination, another gift of the Spirit, enables one to understand a revelation or to interpret the facts of an inspired record. Carroll wrongly built his understanding of inspiration on the Latin term inspiro rather than the Greek word theopneustos, causing him to think of inspiration as God breathing on or breathing into the Scriptures rather than breathing out the Scriptures. Nevertheless, Carroll emphasized that inspiration ensured a perfect standard of instruction, conviction, and profitable work for correction and instruction in righteousness. Carroll believed that inspiration did not apply to the writers, but the writings. He carefully set his argument for biblical inspiration within a Baptist context. The beginning and concluding paragraphs of his work on inspiration are little more than word-for-word quotations of Article 1 of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Carroll, like Dagg and Manley, but to an even greater degree than either one, built his case by piling up evidence for the Bible's inspiration from the Bible itself. Carroll vehemently defended the inspiration of every word in Scripture almost excessively, for in doing so he even defended the Hebrew vowel points. His defense followed both the inductive and deductive lines as he argued for the necessary relationship between words and ideas. The bottom line for Carroll is that the very words of the Bible are chosen by God. The Southwestern theologian rejected all forms of partial or limited inspiration, saying that when you hear the silly talk that the Bible contains the Word of God and is not the Word of God, you hear a fool's talk. Because Carroll emphasized the product of inspiration, he was silent on the method of inspiration. His focus was on the result of inspiration, which is an infallible Bible. Carroll, in addition to the description infallible, also used the terms inerrant, true, trustworthy, irrevocable, and irrefragable to describe Scripture. He applied this inerrant quality not only to the autographs of the 66 books of the Protestant Bible. Though at times Carroll seemed to work in a vacuum, unaware of the changes in the worlds of science and philosophy of his day, he nevertheless was unrelenting in his attacks when he spoke about evolution in Bible criticism. He claimed that it was logically impossible for the so-called truth of science or philosophy to contradict with or contradict the truth of the Bible, contending that Darwinism is totally incompatible with Christianity. While Dagg, Boyce, and Manley clearly stand as giants among Southern Baptists, it is impossible to measure how vast and enormous has been the influence of B.H. Carroll on the life and thought of Southern Baptists. More than those who went before him, Carroll, perhaps more than any Baptist leader, has served as a model and resource for hundreds of Southern Baptist pastors. Much of the motivation for change in the convention over the past two decades reflects Carroll's beliefs that churches and schools rise or fall according to their understanding of inspiration. Before we look at the significant contributions of E.Y. Mullins and W.T. Connor, it is important to note some of the many other expressions similar to Manley's and Carroll's near the turn of the century, or from the time of C.H. Toy's resignation in 1879 to the rise of the evolution controversy in Southern Baptist life. The issue of biblical inspiration and authority was as important in the closing years of the 19th century as it has been in the latter years of the 20th century. In 1867, Thomas F. Curtis, a professor at several Eastern universities who served as director of the Southern Baptist Convention Home Mission Board from 1851 to 1853, challenged the early consensus regarding the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. His work on the human element in the inspiration of the sacred Scriptures emphasized the freedom of the human authors in a similar fashion to the work of Crawford Howell Toy. Toy, one of the most brilliant Old Testament scholars of his time, can be credited with introducing Southern Baptists to European biblical studies and the world of critical scholarship. In 1869, he wrote The Claims of Biblical Interpretation on Baptist, a work representative of all the other young faculty members at Southern Seminary. However, a decade later, 1879, Toy was forced to resign his position at the seminary due to significant shifts from his earlier thought. In a series of six articles published in the Religious Herald in 1880, he raised the questions regarding the plenary inspiration of Scripture in light of the challenge of modern science and German criticism. George Washington Simpson analyzed the issues raised by Toy in two articles in 1880, also published in the Religious Herald. His articles entitled German and English Theories of Inspiration enabled the paper's readers to understand the issues raised by Toy. In a mighty chorus, however, Baptist leaders all over the convention, seemingly in response to the issues raised by Curtis and Toy, sounded a nearly unanimous affirmation of the full inerrancy and authority of Scripture. In addition to the work examined above by Basil Manley Jr., numerous works addressed the burning issue of the time. J.B. Jeter, editor of the Religious Herald, answered Toy with three articles on the inspiration of the Bible and edited a volume on Baptist doctrine. C. Tyree, also in 1880, in the same publication, with more apologetic strength, defended the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. Two leading landmark Baptists, J.M. Pendleton in his work on Christian doctrine and J.R. Graves, foreshadowed the inerrancy affirmations of B.H. Carroll. Indicating the apparent unanimous opposition to Toy's position on inspiration were the works on the subject by John Broaddus, A.T. Robertson, and John R. Sampey. Broaddus wrote three questions as to the Bible in 1883, in which he gave a positive answer of completely to the question, to what extent ought we to regard the sacred writings of the Old and New Testament as inspired? In 1887, he basically agreed with the works of Boyce and Manley in his paper, The Paramount and Permanent Authority of the Bible, though Broaddus was more independent in his articulation. A.T. Robertson and John R. Sampey both advocated the inerrancy of Scripture during the early years of their careers in 1890, so indicating in annual sessions of the Baptist Congress for the discussion of current questions. Robertson authored The Relative Authority of Scripture and Reason in 1892, and Sampey defended the complete truthfulness of the biblical text in his address on the interpretation of the Old Testament. The discussion regarding the infallibility of Scripture dominated theological discussion in the convention during the last two decades of the 19th century. The discussion reached its zenith with articles in The Word and Way, 1896, and a compendium of essays in Baptist Why and Why Not, edited by J.M. Frost in 1900. R.L. Davidson brilliantly discussed the nature of Scripture in six articles in The Word and Way titled The Inerrant Word of God. A.C. Rafferty's work in the same publication echoed Davidson's conclusions in three similar articles titled The Bible, What Is It? the inspiration of the Bible and the Bible a living book. The opening chapter by J.M. Frost, T.T. Eaton, and F.H. Kerfoot in Baptist Why and Why Not expressed the consensus Baptist position on the Bible. Frost explained in the introduction that the foundation of all the articles in the book was the presupposition that the Bible is inerrant. Perhaps a quotation from Frost, the founding editor and first secretary of the Baptist Sunday School Board, is indicative of this theological consensus. We accept the Scriptures as an all-sufficient and infallible rule of faith and practice and insist upon the absolute inerrancy and sole authority of the Word of God. This encyclopedic listing, while not analytic, nevertheless puts to rest the repeated charges of the past that the doctrine of inerrancy is a recent innovation in Baptist theology. Nothing could be further from the truth. The last two decades of the 19th century and the first two decades of the 20th century are filled with writings representing an affirmation of the infallibility and complete authority of Holy Scripture. In addition to what we have seen, we can note the contributions of Edgar Folk, editor of the Baptist and Reflector, who urged his son to maintain loyalty to God's Word in God's book in the Sunday School Board publication, Letters to My Son, 1909. His work followed E.C. Dargan, who argued from tradition, the Bible's internal witness, and its character that the Bible is God's authoritative revelation in his book, Doctrines of Faith, 1905. J. Van Ness, the executive secretary of the Baptist Sunday School Board, spelled out what is meant by advocating the Bible as our authoritative rule in his book, The Baptist Spirit, 1914. He maintained that the Bible is sufficient, certain, that it can be believed and accepted in all things as it stands, and the final authority for us in all things. He concluded that Baptists need to be a Bible-knowing people, a Bible-teaching people who must have a Bible-loving ministry. J.R. Sampey followed up on his previous work in Jesus and the Old Testament in the 1921 Conference on Baptist Fundamentals. Based on his interpretation of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, Sampey articulated his belief in the sufficiency and the veracity of the Old Testament. He gladly affirmed that God's revelation is progressive and culminates in Christ, and finally that it is entirely inspired and infallible. There is no hint in any of these writers that they differentiated between inerrancy and infallibility. On to this united front that unhesitantly maintained that the Bible is fully inspired and authoritative came the creative work of E.Y. Mullins and W.T. Connor, Southern Baptist's two most formative and shaping theologians. E.Y. Mullins served as fourth president and professor of theology at Southern Seminary from 1899 to 1928. Mullins represents a paradigmatic shift in Southern Baptist theology. Nowhere is this better illustrated than in his volume on systematic theology entitled The Christian Religion in its Doctrinal Expression, 1917. Not only was his book used as the major textbook at Southern and Southwestern Seminary for decades, but Mullins also powerfully influenced W.T. Connor, who served as professor of theology at Southwestern for 39 years. Mullins' emphasis on the role of experience and his work on the relationship between science and Scripture paved the way for Baptists to raise new questions about the nature and interpretation of Scripture. Mullins remained very much in the mainstream of conservative Baptist thought during his decades of leadership, while nevertheless engaging wide intellectual interest in contemporary theological formulations. This conservatism became increasingly apparent during his latter years and is especially evident in his handling of the fundamentalist-modernist debates of the early 20th century. The release of his final major publication, Christianity at the Crossroads, 1924, testifies to this shift of emphasis, which moved in a different direction from some of his colleagues, at least according to some readings of A.T. Robertson and John R. Sampey, who seemed more willing to embrace the findings of historical criticism and less sure about traditional views of inspiration later in their careers than they did in earlier years. Such, at least, is the interpretation offered by W.O. Carver in his History of Southern Seminary, commissioned by Duke McCall. This means that during the early years of Mullins' ministry, when he employed Boyce's theology book as a text for his classes and the latter ones, Mullins continued the united consensus regarding the Scripture that existed in the Southern Baptist Convention during its first 75 years. Nevertheless, Mullins brought about a shift. at least in methodology, though somewhat in context and content. Some of these shifts can be identified. First, Mullins was hesitant to equate the Bible with revelation, at least as it had been stated by Manley and Carroll. For Mullins, the primary characteristic of the Bible is its authority, not its inspiration or inerrancy. With regular emphasis, Mullins insisted that the authority of the Bible is limited to the religious life of the Christian believer, seemingly overemphasizing the characteristic affirmation regarding the Bible's authority only in faith and practice. Mullins, following A.H. Strong, was more comfortable with a dynamic model of inspiration rather than a plenary view, though he quickly commended the plenary's view intent to preserve and maintain the authority of Scripture as the very Word of God. Mullins indicated in his 1913 work on the place of the Bible in Christianity that there is little, if any, difference between the dynamic or inductive method of inspiration and the plenary or deductive view. The difference is only one of approach. Mullins nevertheless emphasized the truthfulness of the Bible. His description of the dynamic theory of inspiration included the affirmation that men were enabled to declare truth unmixed with error. This is indicative of Mullins' position. While on occasions he seems uncomfortable with biblical inerrancy, he still rejects any charge of contradictions in the Bible, since Holy Scripture cannot dispute what it is not intended to affirm. Mullins indicated openness to modern science and biblical criticism, yet he unapologetically criticizes an unscientific use of critical methodology that sometimes rejects historical facts and majors on speculative reconstructions. The most significant shift that borrows from both the best of pietism and the spiritual emphases of Friedrich Schleiermacher was Mullins' emphasis on experience. Mullins defended the Bible on the undeniable basis of religious experience as recorded in the Bible and confirmed by other believers. Though Mullins shifted the discussion to new playing fields in some areas, he nevertheless contended that the Bible is fully reliable and authoritative. Mullins' paradigmatic shift is more of a methodological development than it is a content development. He pioneered new ways to theologize in Southern Baptist Convention, though in essence he seems to restate in different ways traditional Southern Baptist tenets. Nowhere is this better seen than in his 1923 address to the Southern Baptist Convention on the dangers and the duties of this present hour, where he concludes that the Bible is God's revelation of himself and is the sufficient and authoritative guide for all of life. The role E.Y. Mullins played for Southern Seminary was carried on by W.T. Connor in the Southwest. Connor did his basic work at Baylor University, his seminary work at Rochester, and additional study at the University of Chicago. Connor began his career at Southwestern Seminary in 1910 as professor of theoretical theology. While Connor taught almost everything in the curriculum, his interest rested primarily in New Testament and systematic theology. Connor's contribution to the matter of biblical inspiration and authority is found in his discussions of the broader subject of revelation, found in both his works, The Revelation and God, 1936, and Christian Doctrine, 1937. Connor's theology represented a conflation of his mentors, Calvin Goodspeed, B.H. Carroll, A.H. Strong, and E.Y. Mullins. During his tenure, the influence of Carroll waned and that of Mullins increased, though both shaped his theological synthesis. Connor wrote a good deal on revelation and authority, but little on the issue of inspiration. He seemed to have followed Mullins' lead on many of the matters related to the Bible, though unlike Mullins, he did not technically affirm a particular view of the inspiration of the Bible. The key point for Connor, as expressed in an article in a Southwestern Seminary publication on the nature and authority of the Bible in 1918, expressed his belief in the authoritative character of Scripture. "The only way to realize true freedom," he said, "is by submission to rightful authority. The Bible, then, is the medium through which God's authority is made known." Connor did affirm the underlying fact of the Bible's inspiration. "The Scriptures are God's word and God's work," he said, yet Connor was careful to allow for human agency. As to whether, then, the Bible is a divine book or a human book, Connor helpfully and rightly answered, "It is both." Did Connor continue the Carroll tradition at Southwestern regarding biblical inspiration and infallibility? Harold Freeman is most likely correct when he says that Connor's published works on theology contain no discussion of either inerrancy or infallibility. Though Connor was basically a pragmatic or functional inerrantist, he was less comfortable with the term than even Mullins. This functional inerrancy of Connor did not in any way produce a partially inspired Bible. Though following Mullins, he did acknowledge that authority is reserved for the spiritual dimensions of life. Less concerned with ontology than function, Connor maintained that the Bible's authority derives not from its status as an inspired collection of inerrant truths, but from its success in leading believers toward freedom in Christ. James Leo Garrett, Connor's premier student and interpreter, has suggested that Connor's focus on the function of the Bible coincided with the Reformation emphasis on the witness of the Holy Spirit in establishing the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Much more so than Carroll and Manley, Connor, like Mullins, continually attempted to engage the issues of the modern world of theology. Connor's work thus took place on two fronts as he confronted fundamentalism on the one hand and liberalism on the other. He sought a middle road course in his discussion of divine revelation and the relationship of science and the Bible. Though he acknowledged that the biblical writers were influenced by their archaic worldview and cosmology, he nevertheless clearly rejected the liberal view that said, because the general view of the world held by the biblical writers has been discredited by science, therefore the religious teachings of the Bible can no longer be accepted. Instead, Connor maintained that the religious teachings of the Bible are not invalidated by a change in a scientific view. Connor differed from Mullins when he clearly rejected the concept of scientific evolution, even in its theistic form. In A System of Christian Doctrine, he specifically stated, "We cannot for one moment admit the view of evolution that leaves God out and holds that without God's creative power or superintending guidance, the universe came uncaused out of nothing and has kept on evolving until it produced man." The advocacy of evolution in the Southern Baptist Convention was introduced by W.L. Poteet, professor of biology and president at Wake Forest College, right here on this campus. Poteet sought to bring together science and scripture. In a series of lectures from 1900 to 1923, he attempted to articulate an apologetic for the essence of Christianity in light of a modern scientific worldview. The lectures included Laboratory and the Pulpit, delivered at Southern Seminary in 1900, The New Peace, delivered at Colgate University in 1905, and Christianity and Its Baggage, delivered at the University of North Carolina, 1923. Portions of these lectures were published in his volume, Can a Man Be a Christian Today, in 1925, which received a strongly worded